went back to my room and I thought, oh, well, this is the last night. I don't care anymore. And there were just some things that I was really quite excited about that I thought, well, I'll read Matthew chapter 26. I want to just go over some things there and read through it again before we look at it today. But my mind kept on going back to what we were talking about last night with this, and particularly what Craig said. You remember I said, well, I'm not quite sure we've nailed this section of Matthew down. We've got a good map of where it's going, but what shall we call the territory on the map? And Craig pointed out that Christ is a bit like some of the Old Testament prophets in the way that he went up and attacked corruption in Jerusalem. And I looked back at Matthew chapter 21. Let's turn there. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, and I've read this lots of times before, and I've noticed, I said, that's nice. But look how this section and that we read last night commences in Matthew chapter 21, verse 11, or verse 10. When he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, I've always thought about that. Well, is that a sort of a compliment they're trying to pay him? And in their way of complimenting him, well, they fail to really understand who he is. Well, I want to suggest to you that, as Craig suggested last night, here is the key hanging at the very door, at the very gate, as we walk into this section. And I want to suggest to you we can write over this section here, Christ the prophet. He goes up to Jerusalem. He confronts false religion and exposes hypocrisy, greed, people who are power hungry. This is all their religion consisted of, really. He goes up and he speaks God's word. We remember we saw those seven quotations from, we didn't list them all, but they're there. You can go and find them. Quotations from God's word. And he said, it is written. And this is what the prophet does. He speaks God's word. And he starts off by quoting Isaiah and then Jeremiah. Then he goes to the Psalms, the law, and back to the Psalms again. But, you know, we sometimes think that prophets, what does a prophet do? Well, he tells the future. But that's not really what a prophet does. A prophet doesn't so much foretell the future, but he foretells God's message. That's how the prophets came. They said, thus says the Lord. And the vast majority of prophets in the Old Testament are just speaking what God says about the current situation, exposing corruption, calling for repentance, and telling people this is what God wants you to do about it. And as we look through this section that we looked at last night, the Lord Jesus mentions different messengers and prophets that have been sent in the Old Testament. Remember that parable of the vineyard? The owner of the vineyard, he sends messengers. Some of them they stone. Some of them they mistreat in other ways. He speaks about how God sent John the Baptist, but no one listened to him either. Well, the poor and the sinful listened to him, but not the chief priests in the temple. And he finishes the chapter over in the end of chapter 23 by speaking about Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who was murdered for exposing the corruption in Joash's day in the Old Testament. And then over in chapter 22 as well, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the lawyer come to Jesus, they address him, teacher, teacher, teacher. He's the one who teaches what God is saying. Now, just one tangential point about that. Okay, thanks, Sharon. That's good. Last night, Craig, when he was speaking, talked about church, and he mentioned a word, participatory, the participatory nature of church. And, well, that's how that came up. I say some things, Craig's mind goes somewhere, he says something, my mind goes somewhere, I chase other things around. And here is the selfless, the shameless, not the selfless, the shameless self-promotion bit of this morning's talk. I have I don't think it can really be called a blog. It's a sort of very slow-moving website called participatorychurchgatherings.org. And I'm a big believer in the fact that church isn't some, it's not some sort of show. It's not some performance. It is supposed to be a body. And we're all supposed to be participants in it. That's why I want you to criticize me. I want you to contribute, comment, because that's the way we're meant to be as a church. And I wasn't here for when Craig was talking about church order, but the way that you see the church operating in the New Testament, it is very participatory. It's not one-man ministry. It is very participatory. So the things that Craig said last night are very important to me. Because it might not look great sometimes, church, but actually this is how Christians grow in a real way. Now, the second thing I need to say this morning is that we're not going to be looking at chapters 24 and 25 today. Now, for some people, this is the highlight of Matthew's gospel. For some people, if they go to buy a commentary on Matthew, the very first thing they do is they turn there to see what the commentary says. They are the most difficult bit of Matthew's gospel. And the only reason why we're not going there is not because I'm a heretic in the way I look at these verses, and Craig doesn't want you to be exposed to my weird ideas. In fact, I worry that I'm too traditional with the way I look at those two chapters. I worry that I'm just reading what I want to read into those two chapters. But in those two chapters, Christ is, again, the prophet. But this time, in chapters 24 and 25, he is speaking of the future, like the other sorts of prophets we have in the Old Testament who see visions of the future, the seer, to use older Old Testament language. And the Lord Jesus points off to his coming again. Christ the prophet. So, I think it was Ryan asked on day one, so what is Matthew's gospel about? How would you describe it? Well, maybe we're starting to get a bit of a picture about what Matthew's gospel is about with an inductive sort of way of thinking about it. As we get towards the end, what shall wherever they are, but if you knew that someone was going to kill you, say someone had sent you a letter and they said, I'm coming to get you. Well, the very last place you would go would be to their house and knock on the door. Now, the Lord Jesus knows that Judas is coming to a specific target location to seize him. So where does the Lord Jesus go? You know, what we would do is we would run as far from there as possible. But the Lord Jesus walks straight to that place. He is deliberately going to his death. He's not running from it. He's walking straight into the jaws of death. So we see this second theme throughout this chapter. Christ's betrayal is not some tragedy, some surprise. No, Christ is deliberately in control of everything. He is willingly, unflinchingly walking right into it. It is his purpose. See, Christ's death, there are two sides to it, like some other things in the Bible. Men took him and slew him. Now, I have got into trouble a little bit for pointing this out in the Bible. In the book of Acts, the apostles say, "You slew him. You killed him." And some preachers have said to me, no. Christ laid down his life, Andrew. So I read them out a very clear verse where they're accused of murder. And one preacher I heard say, well, they killed him potentially. There's a good word to get you out of a slippery spot. If anyone, they would have, but he laid down his life. Well, no, actually they did. They killed him. They slew him. He said, the Lord himself says it all the way through Matthew's gospel. The Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and elders and be killed. He was killed. But he walked in and deliberately offered himself and laid down his life. Yes. It wasn't some tragedy, some betrayal. It was his will. It was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And it was Christ's purpose that he fulfilled. One way I like to maybe illustrate it is, you remember the Columbine shootings? There was one of the girls who was a Christian there, and they came up to her and they said, because they knew that before, once upon a time, she was pretty wild and rebellious, and she'd become a Christian. And they held a gun to her head and they said, do you believe in God? She knows that they're atheists. She knows that they're murderers. And she said, yes. Now that's killing yourself. I mean, if she said no, they probably would have done it anyway. But there's no escape if you say yes. That's what the Lord does here. It is not a betrayal in one sense. He is in full control, in total control and power as he goes to his death. It's not in other people's hands, if you like. Christ's power is evident, and particularly in his trial. And the contrast is drawn between Peter and his weakness and his denials and Christ's power on trial. We have two men on trial at the end of the chapter. There is Peter, and he is self-defensive, isn't he? He wants to protect himself. The Lord Jesus is on trial, and he's accused of things that are false, and he doesn't defend himself. This is very easy to teach to children as well. If you're in class and the teacher accuses you wrongly of what someone else did, who threw that rubber and hit the fan? You! You defend yourself. I mean, the person who did it will defend themselves, but innocent people will say, no, it wasn't me. Christ was accused of things he did not do, and he held his peace. Now, that takes incredible control and power. There were false accusations. Christ said not a word. Peter, on the other hand, is full of self-defense. And then, notice the second contrast. Peter denies the truth, but the Lord Jesus confesses who he is when he's put under oath, knowing that this is, again, signing your own death warrant. If you admit to being the Son of God here, you're a blasphemer in their eyes, and that's death. Now, he'd been silent up until that point. He could have, conceivably, I don't know what the law said or what, he could have conceivably kept on being silent and just stood mute in front of them. But as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he witnessed the good confession. He testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. He openly came out with it. And the court erupted in shrieks and cloth ripping. And people started coming and punching him, slapping him, spitting on him. Now, what does that show? It shows incredible control and power. He is not somehow losing the plot here. He is laying down his life. So there's the second theme that seems to be threaded through this chapter. Firstly, he knew what was happening. Secondly, he was in complete control of what was happening. And then there's a third little theme that threads through it as well, and that is Christ as the idea of a shepherd throughout this chapter here. We see it in his relationship with his disciples, because it's not only Christ in this chapter, it's Christ and his disciples, as it is all the way through Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel is all about who Christ is, but Matthew's Gospel is all about who we should be as well. And in verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. That is, go as a shepherd. I will lead my flock. I will be your shepherd again. But the shepherd's being struck down tonight. And then we see over in verse 58, Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. Again, this idea of following and shepherding. And we see it with the Lord in Gethsemane too. He is concerned about himself. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. But he takes three others with him, and he wants them to pray as well, because he knows they're going to enter into temptation. He's shepherding them even in his hour of great distress. He cares for their best. And have a look at verse 40. Now, I don't know if you could describe it like this, but this is maybe the only time in the Gospels where you'll hear the Lord Jesus complaining about something. You never hear him moaning, whinging, complaining. But look what he says here in verse 40. What? Were you not able to watch with me 1 hour? Weren't you able to help me? Be with me, encourage me, 1 hour. But his concern is not, maybe it's not complaining at all. His concern is not for himself. His concern is for them. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. He's their shepherd. He's watching them. He's caring for them. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And his compassion goes out to them. He knows that they are weak. They are tired. Isn't it wonderful that we have a Saviour who is so long-suffering with us and caring about us? All through the Gospels, the disciples continually fail, and he doesn't berate them. He just asks them very tactful, polite questions. What was it that you were talking about on the road? When they are all upset about James and John wanting the best place and the others are all angry, Lord Jesus said, you know that the kings of the earth, they like to have power and to rule over others, but it shall not be so among you. Now what gracious way is the Lord corrects his disciples. He shepherds them. He really is amazing in the way he cares for his disciples. And have a look at the story near the beginning of the chapter, which it starts off with this woman who loves the Lord Jesus more than her most precious possession, is criticized. And he shepherds her as well. Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work for me. The Lord, all through the chapter, is shepherding and caring for his sheep. And let's put a hyphen next to this shepherd word and have a look at it in a slightly different way. This chapter is all about priests. We have Caiaphas mentioned probably more times than anywhere else in any other chapter in the Bible. They went to Caiaphas's palace in verse 2. They took Jesus to Caiaphas's house in verse 57. And it is Caiaphas who confronts Christ at his trial. It's a face-off between Caiaphas and the Lord Jesus Christ at his trial. And this is what a priest does. He shepherds his people. That's what the Lord Jesus is doing here. And so maybe, and this might be getting a little bit too allegorical and spiritualizing, but here is Christ's betrayal, and we're leading on to his death. And what is Christ? Is he the innocent victim? Is he the one who has had things taken out of his hands, out of his control? He just dies because of the tragic turn of events? No, he's the one who is offering himself. He's like a priest, offering himself on behalf of his people. He's the priest who has compassion for his people. It is a deliberate and willing death that the Lord offers on behalf of his people. So maybe it would be stretching it to say that Christ is here a priest. We can just write a title over this, Christ's Betrayal, and be more factual. But there is that element all the way through it, that even though it seems everything is overwhelming him, no, he is the one who knows what's happening. Nobody else does. He is the one who is in control. Nobody else is. And he is doing it because he cares for his disciples. He's not the victim. He is the one who is offering himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again that we're able to view our Lord Jesus here in your word. We pray that you might, like this lovely lady at the beginning of the chapter, we might offer him our best, and that just as he has offered himself for us, we might give our lives for him. We pray this in his name. Amen.